We're looking at Hebrews chapter 13. And in this final chapter of the letter, there are a series of exhortations. And then they build up to a final doxology and benediction. Verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it doesn't quite end there. You will then find some personal greetings and then a final benediction. Now, we have started looking at these applicatory words, and the first in verses 1 and 2 is to do with loving the brethren. Now, as Christians, we're to seek to love everybody, but the words here have to do with Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. Now, this is only the kind of love that true believers can exercise. And it's something that we constantly need to be reminded of. So let us read verses 1 to 4, because we'll go on as well to the second exhortation this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we've started looking at this filial love. This love that wasn't there initially in our hearts, it was given to us the moment we were united to Christ and born of the Spirit. And when we see another person with the same Spirit and accepted by the same Saviour, then like attracts like. We may not be attracted to that person in several other things. They may be of a different culture, a different age, different interest to us, but it doesn't matter. We are now brothers in Christ, and that is the essence of Philadelphia. We are still in the flesh, so we have to war against the old nature, and we nurture the new man, and we must seek to increase this brotherly love between us. That's why I'm never keen when we have too many activities that are for a certain group. There's nothing wrong in having women's meetings, young people's meetings, but we must also bear in mind that true Christian fellowship is across the boundaries. Otherwise, we are contradicting this verse, let brotherly love continue. Now, there is a danger when talking about Christian love to be satisfied with generalities. True Christian love is grounded in the real world. And the writer then gives two examples of this filial love. The first is showing kindness to strangers. It is about being hospitable. The example, of course, is showing hospitality. But it's so much more than that. It's an attitude. And some people here have the ability to have people around for meals. But hospitality isn't limited to that. You may not be able to do that. I can't do that for obvious reasons. But maybe you can show kindness to people by showing an interest in them after a meeting, by looking out for them in all sorts of practical ways. So that's the first example, and we looked at that last Sunday evening. But then there's a second example, which we didn't have time to look at last Sunday. Verse 3. We don't just show kindness to strangers, but we show compassion to those who are suffering. And the example given in verse 3 is the worst kind of suffering, being imprisoned for the faith. This letter was written during a time of persecution, and a number of the brethren would have been in chains when this letter was being written. And so we have this exhortation: remember the prisoners. Don't neglect them. Now let me read some other verses here which are relevant. You have in Matthew 25. The parable of Jesus showing the difference between the sheep and the goats, and the distinguishing mark of believers is this. So let's just read verse 36, Matthew 25. Well, we could read verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And here it is, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, notice they don't realize it, will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He's not talking there about well-known Christians. He's not referring to those in our circle. When you're doing it to the least, the most despised of your brothers and sisters, then you're doing it to me. And that's what Christian love is like. Its mantle is very large. It knows no boundaries. It doesn't ask questions. It was a great risk for these believers to go and visit their brethren in prison, because it implicated them with the so-called crimes of those that were imprisoned. But love reaches out. That's the application. And then you have the Apostle Paul writing, and there's some pathos in these words. I'm picking and choosing here. I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 1. This letter was written from prison. And he says in verse 16, and this is a lovely statement, 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There you go. That's the kind of filial love that we're thinking about. Maybe not a person in a physical prison, but a person imprisoned in their home because they can no longer get to church. A person imprisoned in straitened circumstances. Everything is against them, and nobody wants to show that they are with them. This is the kind of love that we are thinking of this morning. Do not neglect. Remember. Now, maybe you're telling me, but Pastor, I can't be doing that. I can't become a prison visitor. Well, no, not many people can. I've only been to prison one time, and that was enough. Now, the Lord gifts certain people in that area, and there's a very good ministry going into prisons at this moment in this country. But how does it put this? Remember the prisoners, and think now of all sorts of people in chains, as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, in one of the other parts of the New Testament where the church is compared to a body, it is put like this. If we are one body and different members of the same body, if one member is hurting, then the other member feels it. You only have to twist your ankle, and it affects the way you feel. It's only a small part of the body, but it influences the rest of the body. And the opposite is just as true. We rejoice with those that are rejoicing. And so this is part of belonging to a fellowship. Because we are organically united to Christ and we're members together of the same body, different gifts, different ways of helping one another, what we're doing in effect is empathizing with a person. And if we can't empathize with them, we sympathize with them. If you're empathizing, you will have gone through yourself what that person is suffering. If you're sympathizing, you are still able to feel for them. Maybe not in the same way as a person who's empathizing, but your heart goes out to them. Now that's love. So, Pastor, what can I do? Well, stop thinking about doing things in a professional way. I'm sure we've been taken over as a country with the professionals. When you have a tragedy happening in a school or something, immediately you have the counselors coming in. Now, in the past, it wouldn't have happened like that. The counseling would have been done by friends and family, and they didn't have the right statements to say. They hadn't been on a course. What would they do? They would simply get alongside those people. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. Just being there. I remember when I started in the ministry, I was green. I did not know what to do. And I remember hearing this in a pastor's conference. Often, you don't, when you're visiting a person who is grieving, you do not have to say a lot. Just to be with them. Just your presence helps. Now, that's what we're thinking of here. We sang at the end of last Sunday's service the words, "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." Well, we may not be always crying, but the sentiment is quite right. We're concerned for one another. Now, we've got to pray that that increases, but we do have a desire to help one another because we're family. Just something. This was put in a very lovely way in the hymn we just sang. Something, Lord, for thee. Give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. It's not just about talking about the Saviour. Maybe words won't come into it. It's showing love. This is what Philip says in his excellent commentary. It seems that the problem is the way we view our lives and each other. The difficulty is that we forget to love other people because we are so wrapped up in ourselves. That's a good way of putting it. We're so taken up with our own little problems, and they are dragging us down. And when we're meeting other people, all we're doing is talking to them about our problems, and we're dragging them down. And before we know it, the whole church is navel-gazing and preoccupied with its own problems. And there are needs in the church, in society, and we have the resources of the Godhead at our disposal, and we're not fulfilling our task. Where does it begin? It begins when we start forgetting about self. We realize what Christ has done for us. And we begin to show an interest in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Haven't you found that out to be the case? Haven't you had days when instead of constantly taking your spiritual temperature, simply having me time, you're just seeking to live to the Lord and to look out for other people. And that has a cathartic effect on one's spirit. It gives a contentment. So that's the third application in terms of this brotherly love. The danger with filial love is to go to extremes. Either we're so taken up with the essence of love that we don't talk about actions, or we're so preoccupied with doing things that we forget that love in its essence is heart, will. No, if we are moved by the Spirit to love the brethren, it will show itself in concrete things, and those things will be different to each one of us. Oh, for a God-given imagination to see our brothers and sisters as just that and to desire to help them in all sorts of little ways. I'll never forget. I'll give just one example. This goes back a few years. I had a minister's gathering in my house on a Monday morning. I do not know why ministers want to gather together on Monday mornings. That is the worst time. And I was getting worried about it because these people were coming from as far as London. It was a reunion of our college alumni. And you know, before the students arrived that morning, outside the door of the manse, there were muffins. Somebody had been moved to provide muffins. And I was so happy because I was able to provide refreshments to these men in the ministry. Now, maybe that's a very small example, but oh, that we would, instead of being preoccupied with self, we would be looking out for the needs of others. And then, let's look at the second main application. Brotherly love, verses 1 to 3, and marriage. And this ties in with what has gone before. So there is one message this morning. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled. Now, just as with brotherly love, the danger in the church in the New Testament was to go to extremes when it came to sexual purity. When we studied Colossians, there was a heresy coming into the church which basically taught that if you were to be really spiritual, you did not get married. Let me read from Colossians 2. There was a saying that was very popular at the time. In verse 20 of Colossians chapter 2, it goes like this. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. It's not of God. This idea that to be celibate is more pure. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And it was creeping into the church during the time that Hebrews was written, this idea that whatever was physical was inherently evil and only what was spiritual was good. Now that's not New Testament Christianity. Our souls are the most important part of us. But we're to serve the Lord in our bodies as well. We're to sanctify the body. There is nothing wrong with the natural desires of the body. They are God-given. And then there are some very strong words in 1 Timothy chapter 4 on the same thing. I'm reading these verses because I believe there is always this tendency in evangelicalism toward pietism. And it's not healthy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, this is talking about the latter times and the false teachers that will be around. And it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it's not just marriage. It's all the good gifts of God in the physical realm. Notice, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm seeking to be this morning. So let marriage be held in honor amongst you. There is that extreme of asceticism. Let us not fall into that trap. God has given us not just a soul, but a body. Our bodies will one day be redeemed at the final resurrection. But until then, even in these imperfect bodies, we must serve God with them. And that means that the God-given desires have to be used in the right way. You see, lust, that word in the New Testament is a neutral word. We're to lust, we're to covet after good things. It's the direction that it goes in that matters. And when you repress God-given desires, then what happens is you drive them deeper into you and they become twisted and all sorts of perversions occur. Isn't that what we're seeing at the moment in Roman Catholicism with all this pedophilia? These men who have been commanded to stay celibate are repressing their natural desires and it's turning them in the wrong direction. So do not be ashamed of the body. Do not be ashamed of this desire for sex. There is nothing wrong with that. It is God-given. Yes, because we're fallen creatures, these things have become twisted. But God has instituted marriage for these desires to be enjoyed. Read some of the Puritans. I don't want to go into detail here. But the Puritans are great in the sense that they are sanctifying the ordinary, the physical things, and seeking to do all things to the glory of God. Now, the opposite extreme, of course, is to say anything goes. It doesn't matter then. Well, this is why this verse is important. Marriage is to be held in honor amongst all, and the bed undefiled. It doesn't mean to say that we can do what we like. Our desires must be hemmed in by not the commandments of men, but by the word of God. That was the error of the Colossian heresy. They were using human traditions to try and direct our natural desires. That was wrong. Abstinence was not right. But it can be just as wrong to say, let's get rid of every desire then. Let's get rid of every wall and let's have people do everything that they want to do. No, that is not right as well. We cannot trust our own feelings. Human traditions are not to be considered of an authority here. Neither are our own feelings. It's got to be the word of God. That's what we need. Now look at the words used here. Fornicators, what are these? This describes people who are indulging in sexual immorality outside of marriage. So that refers to all sorts of sexual impurity. And then, of course, adulterers are those who are unfaithful within marriage. And God will judge. In our society today, good is being called evil and evil good in terms of these things. But God will judge one day. And we are not to follow the standards of the world. We're to stand out. Now let me give you the clarion call in the scripture here. There is the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is why I'm giving you these verses. It's not human tradition, it's not feelings, it's what God says that matters. And this is God's call to his redeemed people. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it's not belittling these God-given desires, but it's putting it in its rightful place within marriage, and it's seeking to avoid all that is impure and to serve God in the way that he has given to us. And then you've got 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. It talks about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of the times. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. That word for flee is the same word as a horse. When a horse sees something that frightens it, it rears away suddenly. And that's how we are to treat temptation in terms of sexual impurity. We're not to give it a moment's thought, like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. We are to say, I am seeking to obey God, not man. We are not to dally with it in our minds. Oh, how we need to hear these things today, because everything is bombarding us. You can't escape from it. People who were Christians used to sometimes say, we won't have a television set in our house so that the world is kept out. Well, that, in a sense, today is not an issue, because through the internet you can have every sort of thing come into your house. And oh, my friends, we need to guard ourselves against these things. Internet pornography is on the rise, and we are not to consider where to use every means at our disposal to shun these things. It's very practical. And so if you struggle with these things, then there is nothing wrong with the fact that you are struggling. Actually, it's a very sure sign of spiritual health, for the flesh wars against the spirit. But what we're to do is shun, flee, as if it's going to entangle us, and it will do that. Now, are we seeking to do that, or are we dilly-dallying with these things? And then 1 Corinthians 6, the reading that we had, it puts it so powerfully. Know we not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then there's a list of unrighteous things, and sexual sins are highlighted. And it says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, etc. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we are perfect now. We are perfect in our standing before God. We are accounted righteous because of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been washed in his blood. We have been justified. We have been acquitted. But we're still in the flesh, and so we're still struggling with these temptations. But what we're no longer doing is walking that way as we once were. There's still a struggle, but there is the power now of the Spirit to help us overcome those things. That's how the chapter ended. Know we not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God isn't asking us to build bricks without straw. He's providing the strength to overcome temptation. That is why a Christian is a fool when he falls into sin, because we are no longer what we once were. I can understand unbelievers falling into all sorts of sexual immorality. That's to be expected. But for a believer to do that is quite, quite wrong. Because we've been delivered from that, and we have the power of grace. Now, this is how another commentator puts it. One of our greatest needs today is the example of strong and godly marriages. And I can add to that, and single young people who are seeking to be pure in these things, to encourage those who have never seen true love and to provide them with a model. One of the greatest witnesses in our age will be Christian couples who faithfully meet the struggles of marriage. Notice, this isn't a perfect world. With the grace and power of God, along with that is the astonishing witness, as our world now judges it, of Christian singles who keep the marriage bed pure through self-control and godly restraints. Most importantly, God is honored when married couples honor the vows they made to him, and when all the church honors marriage. Oh, my friends, this is a God-given opportunity in an age of degradation to show people another way. What Spurgeon once said was this: if you've got a crooked stick, the way to show up the crookedness of that stick is not to be going on always about how crooked that stick is. It's to show a straight stick next to it. Yes, there is a place to condemn the immorality in our society, but there's more of a place to show a better way. And we don't mean something that's Disneyfied, something that's too good to be true. Let me use this illustration. When CDs came out, people thought they were the best thing. But actually, CDs, and especially iPlayers, they make the music more clinical. It's too perfect. It doesn't breathe. Better an old vinyl, and all the cracks and the background noise. It's real, you see. And what people are crying out for today is authenticity. And that's what we can offer them. Not because we have it, but because we're joined to Christ, because we have the Spirit. And in spite of our failings, in spite of these jars of clay, there is a treasure here. Oh, my friends, that's what the world is looking for. I've told you before about a young Christian couple moving to a new area, and they were praying for an opportunity to show people the love of Christ, to tell them the gospel, and God gave them the opportunity. And do you know what happened? They were stricken by disaster. I don't know what kind of tragedy struck them, but it was something terrible, like an illness coming upon one of their children. And they felt that they were a bad witness in all of this trial. But the reverse was taking place. Their neighbors were looking on, and they were seeing a couple given remarkable grace in trials. And that was a witness. Well, I don't know if you noticed in most of the readings this morning, the verses I quoted. It's doing it to the Lord. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. The parable that Jesus gave of the sheep and the goats, the sheep, when they showed love to strangers, to those in prison, they weren't just showing it to those people, they were showing it to Christ himself. They were blissfully unaware of it. That's the loveliness of these things, these fruits of the Spirit. We are all so much aware of our own weakness, but there is this treasure in us. And in spite of the weakness of the flesh, it is shining. And it needs to shine brighter and brighter. Notice, love is followed by purity, holiness. Christian love is holy love. And true holiness is not something harsh. It's governed by love. And the key to it all is this. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of the workings of the Holy Spirit in us that we are what we are. A moral person may be clinical and correct, but there's no love there. And actually, it's all drawing attention to themselves. A Christian is the complete opposite of that, seeking to glorify God. Now then, I want to close by reading of a dream that a man had. This brings these things together. Because here we are this morning in our pews, and we're all living our lives where God has put us. And we've all got our different foibles and our struggles, and we're seeking to put into practice this love. Now listen to this. This is the key. It's a lengthy quote, but I'll finish once I've read it. It was Saturday night, this minister, Gordon, says, when wearied from the work of preparing Sunday sermon, that I fell asleep and the dream came. I was in the pulpit before a full congregation, just ready to begin my sermon, when a stranger entered and passed slowly up the left aisle of the church, looking first to the one side and then to the other, as though silently asking with his eyes that someone would give him a seat. We can imagine somebody walking up there, can't we? He had proceeded nearly halfway up the aisle when a gentleman stepped out and offered him a place in his pew, which was quietly accepted. Except for the face and features of the stranger, everything in the scene is distinctly remembered. The number of the pew, the Christian man who offered his hospitality, the exact seat which was occupied. Only the countenance of the visitor could never be recalled, that his face wore a peculiarly serious look, as of one who had known some great sorrow, is clearly impressed on my mind. His bearing, too, was exceeding humble, his dress poor and plain, and from the beginning to the end of the service, he gave the most respectful attention to the preacher. Immediately, as I began my sermon, my attention became riveted on this hearer. If I would avert my eyes for him, for a moment they would instinctively return to him, so that he held my attention rather than I held his, until the discourse was ended. To myself, I said constantly, "Who can that stranger be?" And then I mentally resolved to find out by going to him and making his acquaintance as soon as the service should be over. But after the benediction had been given, the departing congregation filed into the aisles, and before I could reach him, the visitor had left. The gentleman with whom he had sat remained behind, however, and approaching him with great eagerness, I asked, "Can you tell me who that stranger was who sat in your pew this morning?" "In the most matter-of-course way," he replied. "Why, do you not know that man? It was Jesus of Nazareth." With a sense of the keenest disappointment, I said, "My dear sir, why did you let him go without introducing me to him? I was so desirous to speak with him." And now came an indescribable rush of emotion. As when a strong current is suddenly checked, the stream rolls back upon itself and is choked in its own foam, so the intense curiosity which had been going out toward the mysterious hearer now returned upon the preacher. What was I saying? Was I preaching on some popular theme in order to catch the ear of the public? Well, thank God, it was of himself I was speaking, however imperfectly done. It was Christ and him crucified whom I was holding up this morning. But in what spirit did I preach? Was it Christ crucified preached in a crucified style? Or did the preacher magnify himself while exalting Christ? So anxious and painful did these questionings become that I was about to ask the brother with whom he had sat if the Lord had said anything to him concerning the sermon. Then immediately other questions began with equal vehemence to crowd into the mind. What did he think of our sanctuary, the Gothic arches, its stained windows, its costly and powerful organ? And we can add our own things to that. How was he impressed with the music and the order of the worship? It did not seem at that moment as though I could ever again care or have the smallest curiosity as to what men might say of preaching, worship, or church if I only could know that he had not been displeased, that he would not withhold his feet from coming again because he had been grieved of what might have seen or heard. And you know what? He is here because we're two or three are gathered in his name. There he is in the midst. And how we treat one another in the ways we've been considering this morning is the same, according to Christ, as how we treat him. May we do everything that will be well-pleasing to him, and may we avoid anything that will displease him. Let us not have the fear of man, for that brings a snare, but fear him, and you will then have no one else to fear for his name's sake.